Can't we get along? Lessons from 2 Corinthians. This morning to kick things off, have you ever found yourself hoping for an opportunity, thinking it will never come until all of a sudden one day it comes and you are completely unprepared for it? And ever found themselves in that scenario? As some of you know, we as a church found ourselves in that very scenario not too long ago as we were we're dealing with the co-op building. When co-op built their new grocery store, Michelle and I had talked extensively about what's going to happen with it. I wonder what we could do with it. And there was always this idea of, I wonder. And we talked to the council a little bit, but it was always this pipe dream. Right? Because if they ever wanted to sell it, there's no way we could ever afford that building. It's a $1 million building. How in the world could we as a little church ever afford something like that? And so we talked lots, but we never actually did anything to get ready because we never actually imagined that the opportunity would come. And then all of a sudden, on October 2nd, Co-op actually reached out to us to let us know it was listed, and all they wanted was $213,000 for that building. Oh! Guess what? We weren't ready. And we only had 2 weeks. We had 2 weeks to get an offer in. 2 weeks to have all of the meetings, all the conversations, go through the building. I talked to our district office more in those 2 weeks than I did the 6 months prior. And I served on the executive. Like, it was extensive amounts of conversation and dreaming and trying to get everything intact. And we had to do things a little out of order. And so, needless to say, there's a little bit of urgency, a little bit of desperation, because all of a sudden the timeline was on. We had a firm deadline. Let me ask you, what do you think consumed the vast majority of the conversations in the Redstone House over those 2 weeks? What do you think consumed the vast majority of the conversation between me and the pastor's council? Because we text and we talk lots. What do you think? It was all the building. I go back over my journal. It was all of our prayers. It was everything, because we just felt this urgency, this desperation to make it all happen. And I think we've all experienced that when it comes to the purchasing of a building, or maybe it's a work deadline, or for us, for those of you that are still in school, it was an assignment deadline, or trying to get ready for a test, or whatever it may be, we got desperate. We got urgent, and all of a sudden that thing becomes completely and utterly all-consuming. But interestingly enough, I've said it multiple times, and I will continue to say it, Jesus' return is imminent. Jesus' return is short at hand, and we have a task of making disciples of as many people as we can, and yet I don't see that same desperation and urgency in the task at hand. It's not all-consuming about how are we going to make disciples, and how are we going to have this conversation, and I don't know how to do it. It's not there. And I'm not just saying for us, for any church. I think there's way too much time wasted on surface level talk. There's too much time wasted on our phones, and there's no sense of urgency. And this morning, as we dive into chapter 5, my hope is, by the end of it, that the Spirit of God in each and every one of us is going to create an undeniable sense of urgency to get busy with the things that God has called us to. So if you have your Bible, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is on the screen. It will be on the app. I was just about to remind the guys that the camera is not tracking me, but it is now. So we're good. Okay. Not that it's all about me, but if we have the technology, we might as well use it. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. Hallelujah, praise God. When God does something, it's good and it's perfect, and I like the idea of him building it. Okay. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh, but it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. Paul talked a lot about this extensively in the last chapter too, that one of the great promises, one of the great things we're looking forward to is new bodies, because this one's riddled with sin and sickness and pain, and everything that's wrong is going to be replaced by everything that is right. And so I don't want to spend too much time there, but I do want to note how he says, we won't be spirits without bodies, we're actually just going to get new bodies. And Paul is repeatedly trying to address this Greek philosophical thought about life and afterlife. And so the Greeks taught that the ultimate goal of our life is to have this disembodied spirit that just kind of floats around and doesn't have any concerns. And Paul's like, no, that's not how this works. When we enter into eternity, God is going to give us brand new bodies that don't age, they don't ache, they don't get sick. And everyone said, hallelujah, praise God, I'm ready for that. This is the hope. So God promises us new bodies. Yes! Not that, and like Paul said, not that we're like got a death threat, not that we're suicidal, no, we just want to, we understand that a time will come, but this is the hope, this is what we're looking forward to. And because we have this hope, Paul continues on, so we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we'd rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we'll be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. If you have your Bible, highlight, circle, underline, do whatever you got to do. Our goal is to what? Please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Our goal, whether in this body or away, our goal is to please him. And that is just an echo of what he said in 1 Corinthians. Right? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether it is you're eating, you're drinking, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, since we have this hope, twice in this short passage, he says, we are confident in this life, confident in what God has called us to do, because we know that this life is not all there is. We have this promise of eternity and these new bodies, and that fuels us and drives us. And our goal, now that we have this new life, this new promise, this new confidence, what is it? It's to please him. Our goal is to please God in all that we do. But I want to just note something, because I've heard this in the church a couple times, and I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Paul then talks about how we're going to stand before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And there was a book came out a while ago called Love Wins. And the author suggested that after death, before we stand before Jesus and we see him in all of his glory and everything, that God's love is ultimately going to triumph, and we're going to get a second chance in that moment before judgment happens. We're going to get a second chance to accept Christ. And I want to tell you right up front, that is not a one church belief, because that is not biblical. You have an entire life of second chances. Doesn't matter how many times you fall down, doesn't matter how many times you sin, doesn't matter what you do, God will always forgive, always be gracious, and always give you a second chance to get up and get going again. But as soon as you die, you run out of second chances. And what does he say? He says, when in that day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will give an account and you will receive what you are to receive based on the good or the bad that you have done in this life. There are no second chances after death. And that should spark a little bit of an urgency in you. Because we're not just talking about the believers. We're not just talking about the people who are at church or believe in Jesus or love him. We're talking about everyone. Everyone in Carlisle. Everyone in Arcola. Everyone in Manor. Everyone in Kenosi. Everyone in Southeast Saskatchewan. Everybody is going to stand before God and give an account. And all of a sudden, we start thinking about everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, who doesn't hold to that, and be like, uh-oh. The urgency should be rising a little bit. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. We work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. We are commending ourselves. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we're giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than a sincere heart. There's a lot to unpack there, but we are not going to get to it this morning. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is to your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one point, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. If you have declared Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it means from that moment on, you get new life. And what does it mean to have a new life? It means that the Holy Spirit, right? Paul said that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you as the guarantee of the new body that you will receive. This Holy Spirit starts to do a new work in you. Starts to change your priorities, your passions, your desires. Paul said earlier in this letter that he is making you more and more like him. Who's making you more and more like Jesus? God himself, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have a new life. The old way is gone. You should look nothing like you did. Because you are now a new creation, he says in Galatians. And I wonder how many of us are still trying to hold on to the old life. That old life that is crucified with Christ, that is dead, and yet we still hold on to the old ways, the old interests, the old entertainment, the old ways of doing things when God has set you free for something new. See, he starts to change everything. He starts to bring the truth of the matter is that you start to live for him, not for yourself. You start to live to please him, as he said earlier. These are the things that drive you and motivate you. And here's the problem. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ. I think there's going to be three groups of people on that day that stand before Jesus. There's going to be those who have faithfully loved God, served him all their life, given all their energy and effort to pleasing him, to doing the thing that he has called each and every one of us to do. And on that day, they're going to receive those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's going to be those who have rejected Jesus their entire life. And Paul says in Romans, or Paul's Matthew, there's so many people I'm referencing this morning. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the end will not come until every nation has had an opportunity to hear the good news. In Romans, Paul says that means that every man will be without excuse on that day. Which means there's going to be a large group of people who have rejected Jesus their entire life. They're going to stand before God and they're going to get some really bad news. Away from me, I never knew you. That's group number two. Group number three is a whole bunch of people who think they're Christians, because they prayed a prayer once. They show up at church occasionally. They do the bare minimum so that the world thinks that they are Christian, but their heart is far from God. They have no interest in pleasing God, and they're going to stand before Christ and get some really bad news. And the reason I say that is because, and I'm going to talk about Matthew 24 a lot, because it is the warning bell for all of us as believers. In Matthew 24, he talks about, Jesus tells a story of two servants. The master goes away and gives these two servants a task. And they don't know the time he's going to return. They don't know when he's going to be back. The first servant, the master comes back and finds him busy to the task that the master has left to him. And he receives his reward for staying true to what he has been entrusted with. The second servant he finds, and he's abusing the other servants. He is about his own way, ignoring the task that has been, and there is severe reprimand for that servant. In Matthew 25, he talks about 10 virgins who are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. 5 of them bring extra oil in case the bridegroom is delayed, and 5 of them do not. And they fall asleep, and they awake to the bridegroom arriving, and only half of them get to go in because only half of them were ready and did the work of preparing. The next story, he talks about 3 servants. The master entrusts them with different allotments of talents. The first 2 do well, and they grow it, and they invest, and they are good stewards of what the master has entrusted to them. And he says, come, enjoy your master's enjoy your master's pleasure. But the third servant is lazy, he hides it, and he is thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is not talking about people who are not believers. He's talking about believers, people who claim to be followers, but are not busy about the things that God has called each and every one of us to do. Because there's a reality that there are some who believe the work of ministry is the pastor's alone. And that is a lie straight from hell. It's not me, it's us. I equip you, you do the work of the ministry. You do the things that God has called me to, because my job is to equip you and help you get ready. Starting to feel a little bit of that urgency yet, that this day is coming and maybe I better get ready. But what is the work? It's one thing to say, well, are you busy about the Lord's work? Are you doing what pleases the Lord? What is this thing that we are all called to do? And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task. Again, for those of you with your Bibles, circle, highlight, underline so you don't miss it next time you come across. This task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God. How do we please God? What is the task? What does it mean to be busy for the Lord? The task that you have, that we all have, is reconciliation. See, in the Garden of Eden, God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they had this unhindered relationship. They would talk, and they had this depth of connection. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and it broke this beautiful relationship that God was supposed to have with humanity. And everything we read about in Scripture, the goal is to get back to this unhindered, sinless relationship. And so Jesus dies so that you can have right relationship with God. But it doesn't stop there. Because you are also tasked with sharing this gift with as many people as possible. And Paul doesn't just talk about it like, if you get to it, you know, add it to your to-do list. No, he uses words like, when we plead with people to come back to God. What image does pleading make in your mind? It's this idea of desperation and urgency that the time is short, not only because Christ's return is imminent, you don't know how much time you have with any given person. You don't know when tragedy is going to hit. You don't, and all of a sudden, the opportunity to share and love on that person is gone. We plead. Paul says this in the chapter 6, as God partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Paul says, we beg you. And what is he begging? He's looking at the church and he's saying, church, I beg you, do not just accept the gift of salvation and then live as though it never happened. Accept this new life, live it out, flesh it out, grow in it, so that you may please, I beg you, I plead with you. I think we need to get back to the sense of urgency, church. And so this is how this plays out for you. All along the last couple of weeks, I have challenged how you do your devotions. I challenged the way that you read your Bible, that you should have that SMORP acronym. And if you don't know what it is, it's on the app. You got another reason for you to get the app. I challenge you to pray for opportunities to take your stand. And some of you posted on Facebook and then you made sure to tag me, which after the fact, I'm like, that maybe wasn't the right way to do that. Take your stand. Make it known that you're a follower of Jesus. Pray for the opportunity to make it known that Jesus is the only way. Well, this morning, I have another challenge for you. And what I want you to do is first, Carlisle, I want you to scan the congregation and see who's all here this morning. Go ahead. Everyone's still looking at me. That's not scanning. Now I want you to close your eyes. Honestly, I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about everyone who's not here. For any number of reasons. Not those who are off doing ministry, but those who are not here because they're hurt by something that's happened in the past. Those who are not here because they have rejected the message of salvation. Those who are not here. And I want you to ask God to lay on your heart one or two of them and write it down, do whatever you got to do. But one or two of those individuals that he has placed in your life that's not here right now. And I want you to get desperate and urgent for them this week to beg and to plead God to move in their heart so that they don't miss the opportunity, so they don't miss this free gift of God, this new life that Jesus died to give every single person. This is the task. Get desperate in your praying for them. Don't just, I prayed for them once, I hope it works out. No! Get desperate for your prayer. Get urgent in your inviting. I invited them once. No! Invite them till they get tired of being invited and eventually they give in. Be annoying in your invitation. Because the time is short. You can open your eyes. It's time to wake up for those of you that fell asleep in that process. Because there's two reasons that I want us to get into this habit. It's not just, oh, I'll do it this week and I'll forget. No. I want you to get desperate and urgent moving forward. And there's two reasons for that. One, I've been kind of hinting at it for a while. In 2026, I was calling it the One Church 100. And I realized that that's not an accurate description of what we're aiming for in the new year. Because we're almost at 100 already. Not here. One church as a whole. The goal of 2026 is we want to get the Carlisle campus to 100 people on a Sunday morning. Look around and imagine what 100 people in here would look like. Imagine the change. Imagine every good thing that we could accomplish as a church. Because this is one of the things we learned about this trying to buy the co-op building. We've learned so many lessons. And one of the concerns was, well, we're not big enough for that building. Okay, well, let's get bigger then. We don't have the finances. Well, let's get more people in here that are tithing and serving and being good disciples. Let's pack this place out. If that's a concern, then let's do it. So it's the Carlisle 100. By the end of the year, we want 100 people here on a Sunday morning on a regular basis, and we're going to make changes to make it happen. But in order for it to happen, it requires you to be praying, you to be inviting, and not just, I did it once, urgently, desperately pleading, begging. In Redverse, we're shooting for 25, because that's twice as many as we got over there. And they're like, what are we going to do with 25 people? Exactly. Let's figure that out when it happens. The other reason, and in Redverse, I put it up on the screen, but I'm not this morning. I'm just going to read it to you this morning. I'm going to read you a passage out of Matthew 24. This is Jesus' own words telling us what the end is going to be like. And I want you to see if there's any, you can relate to anything that he's describing here. Matthew 24, starting at verse 24, Jesus says this, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you'll hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of birth pains with more to come. Famines, earthquakes, wars, we can't relate to any of that on a global scale, right? Okay, anyways, moving on. Then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere. And the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. Sin will be rampant everywhere. That doesn't describe anything that's going on nowadays, right? The church is still loved on a global scale, right? Everything that Jesus describes here is happening before our eyes. And one of the things I believe that God is calling the church, especially in Canada, to do is to wake up, to see the signs. We know when it's going to snow. We can look at the clouds and know when rain's going to come. Why can't we see that the signs are coming? The season is here. Jesus is returning soon. It's time to not just get busy about the Lord's work. It's time to get urgent and desperate because people are going to stand before Jesus unprepared, unready, and they're going to get some really bad news. Don't you love our community enough to want to save them from that? Do you not love your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors enough to save them from that day? It should break your heart. The problem is that some of you are more concerned about the fact that I used the word hell earlier than the fact there's people going to go to hell for eternity. You're more bothered by my language than the fact that the task isn't being done. It's time to wake up, church. It's time to get busy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for the task. I thank you, God, that you don't make this complicated. It's simple, not easy, but it's simple. Our task is to make disciples, to love the people you've put in our life that we have influence over, to draw them into the life-giving relationship that we enjoy. It is not a gift that we hoard to ourselves. It's a gift we share freely with everyone around us. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you create an urgency and a desperation in every one of our hearts, that we will not rest until the person that you've placed in our heart shows up at church and gives their life to Jesus. God, may we echo the words of Paul to plead, to beg, to get on our knees before you and ask you to move and change hearts in a way that only you can. Lord, may all other things fade away, and may we make your work the priority of our life to bring reconciliation to as many people as possible, to do everything we can so that we might save some. Stir us, God. Stir your church. Stir your saints, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you do not hide things from us. Help us, Lord, to pursue the things that you've called us to pursue. In your precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right.